Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity today to study your word together. Grant that by your word, our worship would not only be informed, but would be inspired by this psalm. And grant us too, O Lord, that our praise for what you have done in redemption in and to us and for us be in gratitude and sincerity. And may our worship be offered in a spirit of thankfulness. Teach us that from your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 148 is in what's called Book 5 of the Book of Psalms. That's the section of the Book of Psalms that runs from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. We don't know who wrote Psalm 148, nor do we know when or for what occasion it was written. What we do know is that it's a psalm that calls for the praise of the Lord from the heavens and from the earth. An interesting thing about Book 5 of the Psalter, as it's called, is that there are 44 psalms in that section. And each one of those 44 psalms offers praise to God. And if you read each one of those 44 psalms closely, you'll notice that there's a gradual increasing intensity in that praise. And when you look at the last five psalms, Psalm 146 to Psalm 50, that is, you'll notice that each of those five psalms begins and ends with the same phrase, praise the Lord. In the Hebrew, they all begin with the word hallelujah. That Hebrew word hallelujah is actually a combination of two separate Hebrew words. Hallelu is the first one, and that means let us praise. And the second part, Yah, in the English it's J-A-H, but it's Yah in the Hebrew. That is actually the short form of Yahweh, the very specific name that God gave and reveals himself to us. So hallelujah means let us praise Yah or Yahweh. Let us join together in worshiping and praising this God, Yahweh. So that's what those five psalms actually highlight and emphasize in many ways. And when we come to Psalm 145, there's a couple of things that we need to be aware of. Unlike the previous psalm, Psalm 147, 147, Psalm 147 emphasizes and gives us reasons for praise. And it only gives us, in a sense, a brief call to praise the Lord. But when you look at Psalm 148, it's full of exhortations, but only gives us two reasons why we are to praise God. Another thing that's interesting about Psalm 148 is that it's considered to be what's called a creation psalm. I actually went through the Psalter and I counted 9 of these creation psalms. These creation psalms all have as their main theme the praise of God. So instead of, in a sense, creation being worshipped, all these creation psalms effectively call on creation to worship God. We could say that these psalms acknowledge God as the author of all creation and therefore call on all creation to worship God. That's really what Psalm 148 is all about. Psalm 148 is filled with what theologians call doxologies. Doxologies are words of praise or commands or exhortations to praise God. That's what a doxology is. So what we see in Psalm 148 is really a series of exhortations for the heavenly regions above to praise God, and then for the world below also to praise God. We could say really that Psalm 148 is a call or a cry even to all of creation to praise God. If you look closely at Psalm 148, it actually breaks down easily into two parts. The first part is in verses 1 to 6, where you see an exhortation to the heavenly sphere above to praise God. Notice the words in verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. So the heavens and everything above, and everything rather found in them, is called to praise God. And if you look at verses 5 and 6, we're actually given the reasons why they are called to praise God. For at his command they were created. And in verse 6, and he established them forever and ever. And the second part of this psalm is found in verses 7 to 14, where now we see the earthly world below being called to worship God. What we see in verses 7 to 14 is a call for all creatures under the heavens to praise the Lord. The great sea creatures and all ocean deeps, we see that in verse 7, along with various kinds of weather, we see that in verse 8. Mountains and hills, we see in verse 9. And animals and birds in verse 10. And the interesting thing about these two divisions is that they actually parallel each other. In both parts of this psalm, the first section is a call to praise God. And then immediately after that call to praise God, reasons are given why that call is made. If you look at verses 13 and 14, they actually give you the reasons for the second section as to why praise should be given to God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. And he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart. So tonight there are four things I want us to learn from this psalm. Firstly, we are to worship the Creator, not these creation. That's the first thing we learn from verses 1 to 6. It's the Creator who is to be worshipped, not his creation. And those verses show us that by exhorting the created order to worship the Creator. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Those two verses, I say, tell us why we are not to worship creation. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. The That word they in verse 5 and them, I think it is, in verse 6. Those two words, they and them, are actually the same in Hebrew. They refer to the heavens and the heights we see in verse 1, to angels and heavenly hosts in verse 2, to sun, moon, and stars in verse 3, highest heavens and waters above the skies in verse 4. So we could say that in verse 5, the psalmist is, in a sense, recalling the creation story you actually find in Genesis 1. And what he's doing by that is that he's saying that all creation was brought into being by the sovereign command of God. And in verse 6, he's saying that because God permanently orders and maintains what he created, nothing and no one can alter what he, that is God, decrees. In other words, everything that God created is to worship him, because by his command, as verse 5 tells us, they were created. And therefore all creation should praise him because he is their creator, as it were. Notice that throughout this psalm, the word Lord is in capitals. If you look at the psalm, you'll notice that the word Lord is always in capitals, because it's referring to Yahweh, the special name that God used to reveal himself to us. We could say that God's creation of the heavens, the heavenly hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of the upper world, as it were, we could say that all of that shows God's superiority and sovereignty over them, because he created them. And because he created them, or rather because he created them, that's the reason why he alone is to be worshipped. God did not create anything because of some limitation within himself or within the Godhead. He created everything out of nothing in order to put his glory on display. God's glory is on display for our benefit, for our delight, as those created in his image by him. And all of that creation really is to declare or to show God's greatness. And there are two other important things I think we need to appreciate from verses 1 to 6. And the first one is this. I would argue very strongly that they clearly indicate that there is no place for the worship of angels, as some were tempted to do in the New Testament and even today. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, I think it's verse 18, warns the Colossian church not to be deceived by the worship of angels. And the Apostle John in Revelations, I think it's 19:10 and 22, verses 8 to 9. The Apostle John there was warned not to worship angels, but to worship God alone. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 also warns us of the temptation of worshiping angels. He warns us there because really angels are created beings far inferior to the Lord Jesus. And secondly, those verses also warn us of the real danger of believing that our future is somehow determined by the stars. We think we live in a supposedly sophisticated world today, and yet it'd be very fair to say that millions of people read their horoscopes every single day because they somehow think that their world is ruled by the positions of the stars, the planets, the sun, or indeed the moon. And this psalm actually reminds us that all of those things are not sovereign. It's God who is sovereign. You see, all things were created for God's praise and for his glory. But because of sin, our praise was and is corrupted. And something that should be of great reassurance and encouragement to us is that our futures are not determined by the position of the stars, nor, by the way, is the end of this present world determined by some stray asteroid hitting the earth or some activity in the sun or even some stupid human being who decides to set off some atom bombs or whatever bombs we have nowadays. It's only the God who brought this created universe into being who can bring it to the end. We read that in Genesis 8, verse 22, by the way. Whatever people may say, everyone in this world worships without exception. This world isn't divided into those who worship God and those who don't. It's divided into those who worship the Creator and those who worship something else. That's really what this first section of the psalm highlights. It highlights that so that we will worship only that which we ought to worship, which is God the Creator, not anything that he's created. Secondly, God's glory is seen in that created order. That's the second thing I want us to see in verses 1 to 6. The exhortation we find in these verses to praise the Lord from the heavens is based not only on God's making of that universe, but if you look at verse 5, it says, at his command they were created. It's God's command that establishes the order of creation. It's God's command that establishes the regularity of how everything fits together. Look at verse 6. And he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. God's glory is seen in the created order, especially in the upper world. If you've ever looked at, through the telescope at the stars, you've probably seen something of the massive immensity of the universe that God's created. You may have seen something of the intricacy in which all the heavenly bodies fit together. That gives you some idea of how perfectly what God creates fits together. It's when you look at things like that, when you look at a rose and you wonder how something like that could be so beautifully crafted. When you see things like that, it ought to take your breath away. It ought to make you realize that God creates things so infinitely complex and yet seemingly so simple. And when you think about it and you look at this world, and you, it should make you wonder and realize that everything is ordered in a very amazing way. Everything, the sun rises when it rises, the sun sets when it sets. And the psalmist, looking at this same created order, concludes that all this intricacy and all this ordered regularity is really a testimony of the God who created them. And he's saying ultimately that all of that is what ought to lead us to praising this Creator. When we look at the created order, what that should do is make us realize that all of creation owes honor and praise to its Creator, because everything was created at the simple command of God. If a God can create everything simply by speaking it, that must be an indication that that Creator must be great, must be mighty. And such a Creator must deserve praise. When you realize God as Creator, that must, I suggest, lead you to give Him nothing but praise. Not only that, but God established forever and ever all things He created. So all heavenly things, the angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky itself, were not only made by God, but they also continue because of His word, because of His decree. Their continued existence gives them the reason why they are to praise God, which is simply that He created them. Thirdly, wholehearted praise is and should and must be the result of a better understanding of who God is. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at verses 7 to 14, having called the world above in verses 1 to 6 to praise God, the psalmist in verses 7 to 14 now calls the world below, as it were, to praise the Lord. And the interesting thing there is that he actually does it using language, as you will find in both the book of Job and Genesis 1 itself. Don't take my word for it. I recommend you read Job chapter 38 and Genesis 1, and you'll see what I'm saying. You see, there the psalmist calls sea creatures and all ocean depths, verse 7, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds, verse 8, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, verse 9, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, verse 10, kings and all nations, princes and all rulers, verse 11. And young men and old men, verse 12. He's calling all of these to join in the praise. In other words, like in Genesis 1, the psalmist is actually moving from nature and animals to people. And remember who people are? They are the pinnacle of God's creative activity. So all people, from the greatest and most powerful to the most ordinary men and women, to boys and girls, whether old or young, everyone is called to praise God. That's what verses 7 to 12 are telling us. That every element, every aspect of God's creation is to praise Him. just as all the heavenly spheres, as it were, are called to praise God, so all the earth is also called to do the same. And just as we are given reasons in verses 1 to 6 as to why all the heavens are to praise God, so verses 13 and verses 14 give us the reasons why all the earth is to praise the Lord. Look at verse 13. That's where we get the first reason. For his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. Why do I say that? Names in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have great significance. I think it's something we in the West have lost sight of. In other cultures, names are very important. They have great significance. And in both the Old and New Testaments, names are significant and they are a very important concept. Because in Scripture, people are given names not only as a label, but also to express something about them. Names in Scripture reflect something about the nature and something about the character of the people who bear those names. And theologians say that names, and I'm quoting here, conceptually equal the very essence of a being. To put it simplistically, to know someone is to possess some part of that person. To speak a person's name is, in a sense, to speak them into being. That's a concept we don't really understand in the West, but in other cultures in the world, even today, we understand what that means when you speak a person's name. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters God at the burning bush. And in that encounter, Moses replies to God's commands to him to return to Egypt. He responds with what seems like a simple request. And this is what Moses said. If I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of my ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's in Genesis 3, verse 13, by the way. Moses there was asking for God's name. But what he was really asking was this, was what is the nature and the character of this God who is telling us to leave Egypt? That's essentially what Moses wanted to know, because he wanted the rest of the people to understand the same thing. And God's reply is actually very interesting. God's reply there was, I am that I am. And that's why verse 13 of our psalm says this, his name alone is exalted. Because God's name means that he can be trusted. I am that I am means God alone can be trusted. And the last line of verse 13 uses the word splendor in the NIV. But I prefer the word the King James Version uses, which is glory. So in the King James Version, verse 13 reads this way, his glory is above the earth and heaven. The Hebrew word translated splendor or glory means weightiness, means a heaviness, means a gravitas, as theologians would say. So verse 13 of this psalm reminds us of the weightiness, the great position that God has, as it were, over the heavens and over the earth. And I'll just add this. We study theology, or even the Bible per se, not just to know things about God, but to know Him better. Because knowing Him better should and must elevate your praise and worship of Him. When you understand God as Creator, your praise and your worship of Him should be without measure. Fourthly, God's glory is revealed in His redemptive love. That sounds a strange thing for me, because I think if you look at the psalm, you'll struggle quite a lot to find where that comes from. So why do I say that? Well, I say that for this reason. Whereas the praise of the heavenly sphere and all that is in them, the angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the seas, and the birds and the animals, all of that is rooted in the fact that God simply commanded that they praise Him. But the praises of His people, if you look at verses 13 and 14, are rooted in God's revealing of Himself to His people and in His redemption of them. You see, God created all living creatures, the angels, the fish, the birds, the animals, and people. And His glory is not only revealed in His creation, but it's also revealed in His redemptive love. Look at verse 13 again. For His name alone is exalted. And then in verse 14 it says this: He has raised up a horn for His people, for the people of Israel who are near Him. That word horn in verse 14 is used in the Bible to symbolize power or strength. And in the book of Daniel, the same word is used to denote kings. So the first part of verse 14 could be translated to mean God gave His people strength or power so that they could praise Him. Praise Him in a way that honors Him. But many Bible commentators also say that that word horn in that verse 14 stands for David and his line of kings, and is a reminder that God has not forgotten the promises He made to David, especially the promise that David's throne would be established forever. And in the New Testament, we learn that the real and genuine king of David's line is Jesus Himself. So we could say that the psalmist is reminding us here that God chose to manifest His glory most greatly in His great redeeming work. In other words, God displays His love for us through Christ at the cross. It's not simply that God brought His people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with great power and enabled them to get through the Red Sea on dry land into the land that He'd promised them. But God redeems His people and He redeemed us by the shed blood of His only begotten Son. It's through that that God displays His love and His glory in a way that surpasses any other display that surpasses anything creation could ever show. In fact, if you look closely at the book of Revelations, the Apostle John actually tells us, there he speaks about a song that will be sung forever. What he means there, he's talking about God's displaying his love and his glory. That's the song that the redeemed will be singing about throughout all eternity, because they will be so thankful for God's redemption that they just can't forget it, that they just can't get over such grace, such mercy, such love. But I will leave you with one last thought. The work of Jesus Christ is one reason why we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Sunday is special because it was the day in which the new creation began. I'd like you to think about what I just said. Sunday is special because it was the day in which the new creation began. In his resurrection, Jesus Christ accomplished a miracle greater than the original creation. The original creation was made for the praise of God, but because we rebelled against God in sin, instead of the whole of creation devoting itself to praising God, only part of creation worships and praises God, while the other part effectively worships itself. In the new creation, Jesus will restore all things to himself, so that all of God's people and all of God's creation will worship him for all eternity to come. There will be no one who will worship creation, but everyone will worship the Creator. One of the things we need to really understand about the gospel is that one of its glorious and most blessed effects is that it is to restore harmony in God's creation, bringing angels and men into one family in which Christ is the head of all and in which Christ is over all. The Apostle Paul actually tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the fullness of time, everything will be brought under the headship of Christ, and all creatures will worship this same God and Savior the way they were originally meant to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalm. And we ask that we have a better understanding of who you are. And we ask that that would lead to a better understanding of the glory due your name. And may that also lead us to more sincere and to more intense worship of you. We ask this, O God, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom your glory is manifested most greatly than in anywhere or anything else. Amen. Our closing.